are listening to a message from Stonegate Church. For more information about Stonegate and additional audio resources, please visit stonegate.church.
You are hopefully holding a Bible there in your lap, and that Bible really is an amazing book. It's made up of 66 books, so there's 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament, and all of those individual books, they're full of really wild and amazing stories and characters. You're just going to find all sorts of people and situations and circumstances happening inside of those 66 books, but those 66 books combined together make one book called the Bible. And that one book called the Bible is telling one big story. Sally Lloyd-Jones in the Jesus Storybook Bible, and if you've got little kids, that would be a great Bible for you to have in your home to read to your kids in the evenings. She says it so well when she's describing that one big story. She says it like this. There are lots of stories in the Bible, but all the stories are telling one big story. Here's the story. It's the story of how God loves his children and comes to rescue them. That is what the Bible is about. It's telling us that story. Now, if we change the metaphor and we go from story to a song, you could think of one song that spans the entirety of the Bible, Genesis to Revelation. And we could call that song the song of salvation. It's the song of how God loves his children and has come to rescue them. This is the song the Bible sings. Now, here is why the book of Exodus is so important for you to get down into your bones. You need to know the book of Exodus really well, and here's why. It is in this book that we first find the melody of that salvation song. This is the first time in the Bible we're really given the notes that make up this song of God loving his children and coming to rescue them. Exodus, it's a really fascinating thing to think about the Bible as a whole. Exodus is the story of God saving his people out of Egypt, right? And this event, the Exodus story, is the most referred to event in the Bible. The Bible references it more, points to it more than any other event in the Bible. Why is that? Well, it's because here in this story, we first find the melody of God's salvation song. That's what you're being given in the book of Exodus. Maybe you could think about it this way. What you're finding in Exodus is God saving his people, right? It's the prototype. That would be a good way to think about Exodus. It's the prototype, or it's a picture of how Jesus will one day save his people. That's what you're seeing in this salvation story, in this book of Exodus, where we find the melody of God's salvation song. So I want to just give you a tip on how to read Exodus. When you're reading Exodus, you should be thinking like this. What I see in God saving them, I'm also going to find in God saving me. So you should just think about Exodus that way as you're reading it. What I'm seeing in this story, I should expect in my story. What I see in God saving them, I'm gonna find in how God is saving me. So the question then becomes when we read Exodus 5, what do we see about God's saving ways? What do we see in the story of God saving his people out of Egypt that we should also expect to find in our own lives? And here's maybe an easy way to summarize it. Here's what we find. That God's rescue doesn't come the way we want. This is what Exodus 5 is showing us. That God's rescue rarely comes in the way we want. Seldom comes in the way we want. It just really doesn't come in the way that we want. So we're given the melody of God's saving song. And part of what Exodus is showing us is that song of God's salvation that's singing in your life, that's playing in your life, it has a lot of minor notes in the song. There are dark hues in the song. There are hard moments in the song. Exodus shows us that we should expect suffering as we wait for God's saving work. Let me just say that to you one more time. This is what it's showing you. Exodus 5 is showing you that you should expect suffering, not be surprised by it, but you should expect suffering as you await God's saving work in your life. So let's just rehearse the story together. In Exodus 1 and 2, the story starts with suffering. So we're introduced again to the people of God in Exodus 1, and it instantly goes bad for the people of God. In Genesis chapter 50, Exodus just comes right after Genesis, so the story is connecting it. In Genesis chapter 50, 70 people come down from Canaan down into Egypt. God's people, number 70. That's how many of them there are. You get to Exodus 1 and 2, and God's people have grown from 70 to a few million. So they've done pretty well in Egypt. They've done so well that Pharaoh is now scared of them. He's a little bit weary of them. He's a little bit unsure, threatened by them. So Pharaoh just drops the hammer on the people of God in Exodus 1 and 2. Words and phrases like this show up in Exodus 1 and 2. They set taskmasters over them. They dealt shrewdly with them. They afflicted them. They put heavy burdens on them. They ruthlessly made them work as slaves. They made their lives bitter. And then if you know kind of how the story goes, at the end of Exodus 1 and into Exodus 2, then Pharaoh says, you know what we're going to do? We're just going to start killing all of their sons. He sends midwives to do that work. They wouldn't do it. So then he says, you know what we're going to do then? We're going to just start throwing those, all their sons, into the Nile. We're going to drown all of their sons. One author describes it like this. The Israelites were under a fog of unyielding oppression. Daily suffering was as far as the eye could see, for as far as the memory could recall, and as far into the future as the mind could imagine. That's the story that we get that we pick up in Exodus 1 and 2. Then God promises rescue. God hears their groaning. He promises to come and help. He promises rescue. So in Exodus 3 and 4, God calls Moses. Justin covered that last week and did a great job with that. And then he sends Moses back to Egypt and to Pharaoh, and he gives Moses a word to say to Pharaoh. You're going to go into Pharaoh's office, and he's the most powerful person on the planet, and you're going to tell him, God has said, let my people go. Right, that's what you're going to tell him. And Moses tells the people then, hey, people of God, God has said he's going to bust us out of Egypt. I'm about to go tell Pharaoh to let us go. And then in Exodus chapter 4, verse 31, the closing moment in Exodus 4, we read, and the people believed. They believed God. That he'd heard that he's coming for them, that he's going to rescue them. And the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshiped. This is the part of the story where you're like, oh, so it's about to get better. The tension's about to be relieved. Everything is going to be headed in the right direction now. This is going to be the turn in the story where everything is awesome. And then you get to Exodus 5. In Exodus 5, Moses obeys God. He does exactly what God says to do. He goes to the dictator's office and he says, hey, my God has a word for you. Here's the word. Let my people go. And Pharaoh's like, not going to do that. Here's Pharaoh's response, verse 4 of Exodus 5. But the king of Egypt said to them, Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people away from their work? Get back to your burdens. And Pharaoh said, behold, the people of the land are now many, and you make them rest from their burdens. The same day, Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their foremen, you shall no longer give the people straw to make bricks as in the past. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. But the number of bricks that they made in the past, you shall impose on them. You shall by no means reduce it, for they are idle. Therefore, they cried, let us go and offer sacrifices to our God. Then verse 9, let heavier work be laid on the men that they may labor at it and pay no regard to lying words. What was supposed to be the turn that everything goes up and to the right, it goes down and to the left. Their suffering right? It's bricks without, or it's bricks with straw. You make your brick as slaves, and then it's all caps suffering. And now it's, no, you go make the bricks, but we're not giving you anything to make those bricks with. You go find what to make those bricks with. It goes from bad to worse in their lives. What are we learning? We're learning this, that God's rescue doesn't come the way we want. It doesn't show up in the way that we want. Church, we are just like the people of Israel in this text. We are waiting for the saving work of God. God has started that saving work. He has set the work into motion, right? He has sent his son, his beloved son, Jesus, who lived and died and walked out of the grave for us to totally destroy the penalty of sin. That ruthless tyrant of sin, the penalty of sin has been dealt with, but we are still waiting for the final and full work of God, for the completing work of God, when one day he comes back to free us from also the power and the presence of sin. And Exodus 5 is showing us that rescuing work doesn't come in the way that we want. Exodus 5 is showing us what we should expect while we wait for Jesus to finish that work. What we should expect is suffering. Suffering. And the Bible's brutally honest about this. The Bible doesn't want you to be confused about this. The Bible wants you to know while you're awaiting Jesus's final, full, redemptive work in your life, suffering is coming. This is what Paul says in Acts 14. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. I mean, the Bible could not be more explicit about that. Or Peter in 1 Peter chapter 4, he says, "Beloved, do not be surprised." So don't be surprised by this. You should expect this. Don't let this catch you off guard. Do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it has come upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. Peter's saying it's not strange. This is just part of God's saving work. God's saving songs is gonna have some of these minor notes to it. We should, just like the people of Israel, we should expect suffering while we wait. So the question then is, what do we need to know about suffering to wait well, to endure suffering faithfully? Let me give you a couple of things the Bible tells us. First, the Bible, in order to prepare us for suffering, to help us suffer well, the Bible wants us to know that your suffering will be diverse. Just like the people of Israel in this text, their suffering came from a lot of different angles, a lot of shapes and sizes to their suffering. Their suffering was diverse. Let me give you a working definition of what suffering is. Suffering is getting what you don't want, that diagnosis, that loss. It's getting what you don't want, or it could be wanting what you don't get. I would like this, but that thing doesn't show up in your life. It's getting what you don't want or wanting what you don't get. And if that's suffering, then it shows up in a million ways in our life. It takes many different shapes, many different sizes. For some of us in the room this morning, it's physical. It's physical pain. Your body just isn't what it once was. Maybe it's chronic pain or a chronic illness. Where just every day you're dealing with the brokenness of your body and it hurts. Maybe it's relational pain. Maybe it's wanting marriage, but still waiting for it. Or maybe you are married and your marriage is just so hard. You just, on that wedding day, you never thought your marriage was gonna be this difficult. Maybe that's you. Or maybe you've lost a marriage and you're just in the rubble of a marriage that has failed. Maybe that's some of the suffering in your life. Maybe it's shattered dreams. You're just disappointed with the way life has gone. You thought it would go this way, but it hasn't gone that way. You just can't believe that you've had to endure that loss. You just can't believe that your career or your profession has not gone in that direction, but it's gone in this direction. You can't believe that your kids have become what they've become. Just life hasn't gone the way you wanted and you're disappointed by life. Shattered dreams. Maybe that's how suffering is showing up in your life. Or maybe it's emotional suffering. Maybe for a long time, you have lived under the dark clouds of depression. Just every day feels hard. Every day feels heavy. Every day feels hopeless. Or maybe it's abuse. For some in the room, just like God's people in Egypt, you've experienced unspeakable things at the hands of other people. Here is what I know. If you could get inside of the lives and the hearts of everyone in this room, your heart would break into 1,000 pieces at what you see. The suffering in this room, all shapes and sizes. It's by the way, this is one reason why I just want to encourage you. You should be kind to people. You never know what that person is dealing with that you just bumped into. That you never know what a life-giving word could produce in their life in this particular moment. For many, right now, Jesus is doing a miracle in their life. And you know what that miracle is? They're making it. And we get the chance to speak life, and we should just be kind to people. The Bible wants us to know that suffering will be diverse. It's going to show up in a million different ways in our life. And if you're not feeling the diversity of suffering right now, just give it about a day, right? Yeah, you will be. It's coming for all of us in these ways. Suffering, your suffering will be diverse. Here's the second thing we learn about suffering. Your suffering has design. It's diverse and it has design. According to the scriptures, every trial, every single trial, there's not a single trial in your life this is not true for. Every trial, both big and small in your life, carries divine purpose. Every single trial. This is why James can say this in James chapter 1. He says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Now, if all you did was just read that, you would be like, James, you have lost your mind. That's crazy. Why in the world would I count it joy when I meet trials? Why is that? Well, he goes on to explain why it is. Here's why. Verse 3, for you know. Yeah, you can take this to the bank. For you know, this is a promise of God. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Now, let me just point out the phrase, the testing of your faith. Because it's showing us part of what God is doing in suffering. When it shows up, this is part of God's divine design for that suffering. The testing of your faith. That is the way James describes suffering. What is suffering? James would say it this way. It's the testing of your faith. Why does he describe it that way? Because that's what suffering does when it shows up in our life. This is part of God's design for suffering to show you, to reveal to you, to expose to you what's really going on in you. This is what suffering does. It exposes and reveals these things. It's going to show us that, oh, that there is like some legitimate love of God and loyalty to God in our life. But suffering also shows us that there's a mixture of allegiances. There's also a mixture of loyalties in our heart to the Lord. Church, there are some things in your heart that can only be revealed by trials, by trouble, by tribulation. There are some things that require that for you to be able to see. That it's only when you meet these trials of various kinds that you're gonna be able to say, oh, that was in me? Yeah, you mean I'm capable of that? Some things can only happen by trouble and trial. Some of that seeing can only happen when God introduces into our life trouble. Suffering. But this is part of that divine design. God has made suffering to be one of those things that test our faith. But then James goes on, for you know, again, you can take that to the bank. This is a promise of God. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. You might circle that word produces. I just want you to notice that word. It's producing something. Your suffering right now is doing something because God has designed suffering to do some things. And here's what it's doing. It's producing steadfastness. Steadfastness is an unshakable confidence in God. This is what suffering in the hands of God, inserted into the lives of his kids, is meant to produce: steadfastness, an unshakable confidence in the living God. He goes on in verse 4, and let steadfastness have its full effect. You're gonna have to let it do this, but let it have its full effect. And here's the full effect of suffering, of trouble in our life: that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Now, perfect and complete does not mean suffering is gonna make you sinless, right? Good luck with that. It's gonna actually do a lot of showing you the opposite of that being true. So it doesn't make us sinless. What perfect and complete mean is it's a way of describing wholeness and maturity. It's saying God is gonna make you a mature follower of Jesus. He is going to shape your life through suffering, through these trials of various kinds. He is gonna shape your life. If you'll let him, he'll shape your life so that your life now looks a lot like Jesus. In the hands of God, this is what pain does. Pain produces steadfastness. In the hands of God, this is what trials do. Trials transform us into whole, mature, Jesus-like people. Every trial, big and small, in God's hands has this sort of purpose packed into it. And by the way, this is why when I ask people, what are some of the most painful seasons of your life? And they get to describe those. And then I ask the question of, what have been some of the most spiritually fruitful seasons of your life? Like spiritual vibrancy, a deep, rich love of Jesus, spiritual growth happening. It is almost always that those two seasons overlap. Why is that? Because every ounce of suffering brought into our life by God carries divine design with it. And that divine design is to make you perfect and complete, whole and mature, steadfast, unshakable in your faith. That's what God is doing in the midst of suffering. But here's our problem. This is my problem. It's your problem. It's our problem. When suffering shows up in the waiting, do you know what the first thing we forget is? God's divine design for suffering. This is the first thing that like exits the building. It's the first thing that I forget is, oh yeah, that suffering, that pain is actually packed with purpose. We just forget that. This is what happens to God's people in Exodus. When pain showed up, they forgot its purpose. So let's just rehash that story for a moment. And let's remember that all the pain that's coming into their life is coming through God's hand. So this is not by accident. This is under the providence of God. God has already told Moses, hey, you're gonna tell Pharaoh, you're gonna tell him to let my people go, and Pharaoh's not gonna get down with that. And you know why he's not gonna get down with that? Because I have hardened his heart. That's why. So all of their suffering and the hardships that have come into their life have flowed through the hand of God and into their life. It's under the providence of God. But when bad got worse, rather than looking for that divine design in their pain, they looked for a person to blame. And they found Moses and Aaron, and they're like, they'll do. They'll do just fine. You're the culprit. You're the reason our life is terrible. You're the one wrecking our life and ruining our life. They look for a person to blame. So here it is in Exodus chapter 5, verse 21. They grab Moses and Aaron, and they say to them, The Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants, and have put a sword in their hands to kill us. Do you see what you've done, Moses and Aaron? All they have done is obey God. Do you see what they have done? And this is what we do when we lose sight of God's purposes in our pain. We find a person, and then we get our pound of flesh. You ever seen that show up in your life? This is what's happened to people in Exodus. This is what God's people are doing then. As soon as they forget that divine purpose, they find that person, they get their pound of flesh. This is why James reminds us, for you know. You don't have to even question this. For you know, this is always gonna be true. Every trial, big and small, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. You know this. That pain in your life is not by accident. It has flowed through the hand of God into your life because God is doing things in it. He wants to produce things in your life through it. And I just wonder how many of us need to be reminded of that today. I know I do. It's one of the first things I forget. Every trial, big and small, has divine design. Purpose is packed into it. Do you need to be reminded of that today? That your suffering has design. Here's the third thing, is your suffering is dangerous. Your suffering is dangerous. Here's why it's dangerous. Trials don't automatically make us a steadfast person. Trials don't automatically make us perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Trials don't automatically do that. No, suffering brings legitimate danger. It doesn't matter how much you love God right now, how solid you think you are in Jesus right now. It doesn't matter. For every single one of us, suffering threatens to erode our confidence in the goodness of God. Suffering in every one of our lives brings with it a powerful temptation to turn from God. Every time it shows up, suffering is packing that temptation with it for you to turn from God. And this is what happens in Exodus 4 and 5. Exodus 4 feels like this turning point. God has started at the moment of redemption. That salvation song is now being sung and everything is going to go up and to the right. It's all going to be great. God has heard our groans. He is going to come and save his people. And you finish chapter 4 and it's like the people believed and they bowed their head and they worshiped God. It's awesome. And then you have more suffering introduced. And then we read this in chapter 6, verse 9. And they stopped listening. They turned from Moses. They turned from God. There's the temptation in suffering. It's a powerful temptation. Every time suffering shows up, there's going to be a temptation to turn from God in it. By the way, this was Satan's design for the suffering of Job. Right? If you remember that story, Satan comes to God and he says, you know why Job is loyal to you? It's because you give Job everything he wants. But if you would allow me to insert pain into his life and take the pleasure of his life away, here is what you, God, would find. You would find that Job doesn't really love you, his God. What Job really loves is the gifts that you give him. Satan was wrong about Job. Job suffered in a way where he let it produce steadfastness. He let that suffering make him perfect and complete. Through that suffering, he sunk into a deeper trust in God. So it didn't work on Job, but it works on a lot of people. Satan was wrong about Job, but he's been right about many. You probably know people in your life who have gone through hard things. And rather than them letting it produce steadfastness, rather than them opening their heart up to God in it, sinking into a deeper trust of God, it severed their love of God. It closed their heart, shrunk their heart. They became embittered toward God and everyone else. You probably know those people. It might be you right now, where suffering is doing that in you, where Satan's design for that suffering is playing out right now in your life. Naomi is a good illustration of this. In the book of Ruth, Naomi loses her husband, and then she buries both of her boys. Just feel that for a moment. And in the middle of all of that hard, she falls into despair. And she says, I'm going to change my name. My name is now no longer Naomi. It's no longer, that means pleasant or sweet. It's no longer Naomi. No, my name now, here's what I want everybody to call me now, is Mara. That's the Hebrew word that means bitter. This is who I now am. She's a parable of that powerful temptation, what Satan has designed suffering to do. He has designed suffering to embitter us, to turn us away from God and away from God's church. See, what happened for Naomi is pain pulled her down into bitterness. This is why James says, let steadfastness have its full effect. You're going to have to let it do its work. Right there is the moment of faith. You've got to let it have God's design, not Satan's design. Church, suffering doesn't have to sever your trust in the goodness of God. It doesn't have to do that. Suffering can be a means in your life to sink down deeper into the heart of God, into the goodness of God, into the love of God. Job's a great illustration. Do you remember what happened? I mean, it just couldn't have gone worse for Job. And right in the middle of just, he's standing in the ashes of his life, Job worships. He says, "The Lord has given and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." That is a man who is letting steadfastness have its full effect, who is letting those various trials and troubles produce steadfastness. That's your illustration of it. Friends, the biggest tragedy in suffering is not when our lives crumble. It's when our lives crumble and we waste the crumbling. When we don't let that crumbling, that suffering, that pain have its full effect in our life. That's the tragedy of suffering. So I just wonder if you might need in this sacred moment together, if you don't need to, again, just surrender your pain and that suffering to Jesus. Jesus, here it is. I'm going to let it have its full effect. Just surrendering it. And I love how this text ends in Exodus 6. If we're going to endure suffering well, Exodus 6 shows us how we're going to do it. And it comes in two ways. If we're going to endure this suffering while we're waiting for redemption to come, final and full redemption, we need to do two things. Here's the first. We need to look back at what God has done. In the middle of everything getting hard, God comes to Moses and he reminds him. In Exodus chapter 6, verse 2, God spoke to Moses and said to him, "I am the Lord." So we just need to see God again. "I am the Lord and I appeared." Past tense. This is what I've done, Moses. I want you to look back at what I've done. "I appeared to Abraham and Isaac and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. Here's what I've done. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Here's what I've done. Moreover, I've heard the groanings of my people, the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves. And here's what I've done. I have remembered my covenant." God is saying to Moses, "Moses, I want to invite you to look back in the story to see the evidence of my just never bending, never breaking, always there. It's this inexhaustible love. Would you just look back and see it, Moses?" Just like God is inviting you today to look back in your story and see the unshakable, inexhaustible, never going away love of God in your life. And if you want the proof, the best proof that you can find as you look back of how much God loves you, just in your mind's eye, can you see Jesus hanging from a cross? That is God suffering for you. Can you just see Jesus hanging there, his hands and his feet pierced? That crown of thorns pressed into his head. His side gashed, his blood spilled, his body broken. And there, hanging from the cross, Jesus looks at you and says, "This is how much I love you. This is why you can trust me in your suffering, because this is how I've suffered for you. This is why today you can trust me with it, why you can surrender it." We have to look back, and then we're invited to look forward, to look forward. After God gives a word to Moses, God gives Moses a word to give to the people. And here was the word, starting in verse 6. Moses said to the people, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of Egypt. Just notice that. Here's what I'm going to do. He's inviting them to look forward. Here's what I'm going to do, people of Israel. God is saying, I'm going to bring you out. And then he says, and I will deliver you from slavery to them. And I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. And I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and I will give it to you as a possession because I am the Lord. He is inviting them to look forward at all of his promises. And friend, how much better promises do we have on this side of the cross? That promises like this in James chapter 1. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. Why? For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. You know what James is reminding? He's promising us this, right? Blessed are you if you'll just remain steadfast under that trial. Blessed are you if you will faithfully endure this suffering. He's just reminding us that your suffering is seen by God. God has a book and he is keeping track of every single moment of suffering that you endure as you follow him. Every single one of them. He knows. And I love how one pastor said it. Suffering is the fitting room where our heads are measured for eternal crowns. That's what God's doing with your suffering. He's just fitting your head for what you're going to enjoy forever. And friends, Jesus has rescued us from that ruthless enslaver of sin. And one day he is going to do what he says in this text in Exodus 6. He's going to bring you into the land that he swore to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. One day he is saying to you, I will give you possession of that land. Now we know on this side of the cross, as New Testament Christians, that he's not talking about a piece of dirt in the Middle East. He is talking about the new heavens and the new earth. That place where God is going to welcome you one day, and that place will have no more sorrow. That place will have no more suffering. In that place, every single tear is going to be wiped away. It is that place that God has prepared for you. And in that perfect place, you're going to have resurrection bodies. Isn't that going to be amazing? Resurrection bodies. You're going to be with God's people and you're going to be with God forever. Like the life you have always dreamed of, that is the life that is awaiting you. For those in Christ, today may be a dark day for you, but your future is bright. It's the new heavens and the new earth. That is how bright your future is. But I love the Bible is clear that it doesn't just stop with like, yeah, new heavens and the new earth are on the way. That's not where it stops. It also tells us that every moment of suffering now will brighten and better our experience of life forever. Just hear that from the Bible. Every time you suffer now in this life, God is saying, I promise to take that suffering and I'm going to turn it in such a way where it will better and brighten forever for you. This is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:17. He says, for this light, momentary affliction. I love that word momentary because it reminds us that suffering has an expiration date. One day that suffering in your life will be eradicated. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. I love that word preparing. Paul's saying our present suffering right now is doing something. It is preparing, it is brightening, it is bettering our experience of forever. It's what your suffering right now is doing. The more tears, the more trials, the more trouble now, the more joy later. God's going to turn all those trials into joy later. Can you just imagine if we believe that? How it would change our experience of suffering? Let me close with this. Thomas Brooks, he was an old Puritan pastor, and he was trying to encourage his church with that. His church is suffering, incredible suffering going on in his church. And he's trying to encourage them with the promise of 2 Corinthians 4:17. And this is the imagery he uses. He says, shall we grumble at that which works for our good? Shall we grumble at that suffering which will ultimately work for our good. Then this is the illustration. He says, if one friend should throw a bag of money at another, and in throwing it, that bag of money grazes his head, he shouldn't be much troubled by it, seeing that he's gotten a bag of money. Like, just imagine in your world, if somebody threw a bag of money at you and that bag bruised you, would you be upset about that? Probably not, right? So he goes on. So the Lord may bruise us by affliction, but it is only to enrich us. Why? He says, because these afflictions prepare for us a weight of glory. Church, your bruises now will become, in God's hands, blessing forever.